There are only two roads that a person may follow. As we studied in our Bible study a couple of Tuesday evenings ago, that John 1:12 teaches that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are called the children of God by virtue of the fact, as John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power or the right to become the children of God." So there are two kinds of people. There are those who have received Christ, who have become the children of God by virtue of receiving Him as Lord and Savior in their hearts. And there is another group made up of everyone else. Those who receive Christ are those who are walking in the way of life. They know what real life is. And those who have not are still, though they are living, are walking in the way of death. We consider this evening this section as we look first at the encouragement of the writer here of Solomon, as he encourages his son first to choose the way of wisdom, which is the way of life, in verses 10 through 13. Well, what first is that way? The New Testament teaches that Jesus Christ Himself is the way. He said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That means that there is no other means of being saved other than the one way of coming through Jesus Christ. We have no other mediator between us and God, the only God who exists. There is not another God for Islam. There is not another God for the Hindus or the Buddhists. There is only one living and true God, and He says that Jesus Christ, His Son, is the way, not a way, but the only way to come to God and saving faith. When Jesus was talking with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, after they had been talking at the well outside the city of Sychar, they talked about the coming Messiah. And the conversation went on and on. It's such an interesting chapter to study for how one may be a witness for Christ. Until finally she says, "I know that the Messiah is coming." And then Jesus says this, "I that speaketh to thee am He." Wow! Imagine to stand face to face with the living God, "I that speaketh to thee am He." That is the invitation that each of us has. Because the invitation of John 1:12 is not just to me, but it is to you and to you and to you. "But as many as receive Him, to them gave He the power or the right to become the children of God. Therefore, I implore you," as Solomon implored his son in chapter 4, "Friend, will you come to Christ? Have you come to Christ? You don't know real life. You're on the path of death until you come." But not only is Christ spoken of as the way in the New Testament, but the life of obedience throughout the Bible is spoken of as the way. Look at verse 11. It says, "I have directed you in the way of wisdom, I have led you in upright paths. Solomon is reflecting on the fact that he has given instruction to his son. Or now the teacher of Israel instructs those sons of Israel, those believers, in how to live a godly life. He has given truth. He has given principles. And now it's a matter of working it out in the day-to-day existence. That is spoken of the true way. Christians were called in the first century the followers of the way. In verse 10, we read, "Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many." Jesus gave an analogy in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, where he talked about the broad and the narrow way, how that only a few find the narrow way, and how that many or most will find the broad way. But here's the difference. The difference between those who walk the straight and narrow, as it were, and those who are walking the broad way is in their response to hearing the Word of God. He said, those who are on the narrow way are those who have not only heard, but also obey my voice, so that the Christian life is the way of life. The writer here, Solomon, implores us to choose the way of wisdom because it leads to life. It is real life, not just marking time, existence. Look at verse 13. "Take hold of instruction, do not let her go, guard her, for she is your life." That is the key to life. I mean law. As the psalmist says in 119, "I walk at liberty because I seek thy precepts." In other words, true liberty is found not in just sheer license in doing what I want to do, but true liberty is found in obedience to Jesus Christ. And at that point where we are not obedient to Jesus Christ, then we're not walking at liberty. We may think that we're doing what we want to do, but we're doing what we can only do. The man who is without Christ thinks he is a free man. He thinks he has that choice, but he is doing what his will dictates he should do. This is real life, to choose Christ and to live in the way of wisdom. There were two boys in Montgomery. One became a Christian, and his good friend did not. The one followed Christ through prayer and the study of the Word, and his life took on a new meaning, a new flavor. And the other said, "I'm not ready for Christ. Maybe some other time." And that man ended up divorced, drinking heavily, a meaningless existence. Jesus Christ is true, real life, but he is also the answer to everlasting life. The years of your life will be many. The years of your life will be eternal when you choose Jesus Christ as your Savior. Note now the verbs in the following section in verses 14 through 17. As the writer here becomes so intense in instructing this young listener that he must at all cost avoid the way of the wicked, which is the way of death. Note, he says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not proceed. Do not pass. Turn away. pass on as he intensifies his appeal. What was logical and rational becomes emotional with him, because the Christian life is not mere rational or reasonable. It is an emotional, visceral response. He's saying to his young listener, and the book of Proverbs is especially for a young man, but it's also for businessmen too, and for all of us more broadly. But he says you must avoid a wrong choice each day. Today, you must avoid a wrong choice. Why? Because no one comes out of sin unhurt. You may think that this sin is okay, but sooner or later, it will come back. As the saying goes, the mill of God grinds slowly, but it grinds. Sooner or later, your sin will find you out. Don't sin today, because you will not be unhurt if you commit that sin. Remember Lot. Lot was a man that God did not use. He chose what seemed best to his own carnal delights, and he moved in with the world, and he lived in the world, and converted no one, seemingly. Look at his life for the kind of half-hearted commitment that he had as he later on committed an adulterous, incestuous relationship while he was drunk. Consider Solomon. Solomon and all of his marriages, what was the outcome of that? He began to worship idols. And Solomon forsook the Lord as a result of it. Sin only gets worse. It doesn't get better. And what you allow today, you will allow not only that and something else tomorrow. Consider David in his sin. Can you imagine the man after God's own heart, and yet lusting and committing his sin with Bathsheba? And what happened? One sin beget another sin until he had to commit murder. And because sin was snowballing in his life, God told him that the sword will never perish from your family. And so Amnon, his son, committed an immoral act with Tamar. And then Absalom killed Amnon. And then Absalom rebelled against David himself. And then Absalom was finally killed. One thing after the other happened just because he committed one sin. It went on for a generation because of one sin. You will not come out of sin untainted, Christian. Non-Christian. But I say and encourage us all to remember Joseph, because he avoided sin with Potiphar's wife by simply fleeing. Charles Bridges says this: it is far more easy to shun the occasion of sin than the sin when the occasion presents it, to resist the beginning than the progress of sin. It is easier to crush the egg than to kill the serpent. It is easier to say no to temptation than it is to say no once you've given in to temptation. Those of us who have been 2 packers a day, I mean smoking, and I'm not using this as an illustration of sin, I think there are some bad effects, but I'm using it as an illustration of how hard it is to stop something once you let it get to the point where it's so terrible that it really is more difficult. I mean, it's easier to quit when you're smoking 2 cigarettes a day. I can remember when I was smoking 2 packs a day and gave up. This was about the time that I decided to go to college. That was hard. I would ride along in my car and throw out packs of cigarettes out of my pocket. I'll never have another one. You know, and 1 hour later, you're ready to stop anybody on the street. Give me a cigarette. You know, you're going to find a butt down on the street and pick it up and smoke it. My point is that once sin conceives, it continues to snowball until it's almost out of control. So it ought to be checked. The text demonstrates what happens to when you associate with evil companions. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Evil companions corrupt good morals." Temptation, when it's given into, conceives sin. Sin will then conceive an attitude of enjoying it. It's fun to sin. If it weren't fun, we wouldn't do it so much. We do enjoy sin. We've gotten used to sin. We've gotten used to television and what we see coming across the screen. We're not quite as horrified with some programs as we were 10 years ago, 20 years ago. And then when you begin to enjoy it, you become the tempter. You become the one who leads somebody else into sin. Temptation, conceiving sin, enjoying it, and you become the tempter. It's an inevitable process, and it is a process called upside down morality. The writer here encourages the listener, turn away from sin, pass on. Do you catch the intensity of it? How important it is that we avoid sin at all costs. Because then he says, because those who do it can't sleep unless they are thinking about some sin and think about leading somebody else to stumble at sin. But you make your choice, Christian, when you or I choose to do nothing. Jesus said, "He who is not for me is against me." Quickly, let's look at verse 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19, the result of your choice is this. If you choose the way of the wicked, verse 19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. The Hebrew there translates into this phrase, like deep darkness. And then it issues also into confusion. They do not know over what they stumble. The person who is used to sinning does not even know what he's stumbling over. You find a super sophisticated scientist who argues for evolution. He will never appreciate the doctrine of the creative fiat of God. He is confused, but does not mean that he is in disarray intellectually. He has sound arguments, but it means that he has a sophisticated unwillingness to yield his mind to Christ. And the irony of it is this. Jesus Christ came and he said, "I am the light of the world." And yet it is over that very light of the world that the Jews stumbled because they were too sophisticated intellectually and morally to heed the light when it appeared. And you and I may fall into that same danger. It is at the full radiance of God's person in the flesh. He is the stumbling block over which men stumble. He is the light. I had a man in my office for counseling once who said, in so many words, I run my life. What confusion, what darkness that man was in. There is a poem in this little book some of you may have seen by Norman DeYoung, Education in the Truth. It's in the opening pages, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's about the blind men and the elephant. Have you ever heard this poem? Any of you? Listen to this stanza. It says, it was six men of Hindustan, to learning much inclined, who went to see an elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. And then it has each blind man coming up, and he's feeling the elephant, and he smells the elephant, he touches the elephant, and each gives a description of what he thinks that thing is. Some say it's a wall, or a spear, or a snake, or a tree, a fan, a rope. And then the last stanza is this. And so these men of Hindustan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. What I'm saying and applying it here is that Jesus Christ is the only true light. And we get that light not from inside me or inside you, but we get that light from the Word of God. This is the only path that you and I can follow. It is Christ, and that's what we're encouraged to choose in verse 18. The path of the righteous, it says, is like the light of dawn that shineth more and more. The picture there is the sun rising up to full day until it's in its complete radiance. You will continue to grow until you are in your full radiance. You won't get to full radiance till you get into the kingdom of God. But you will continue to grow until you get to that point. The writer here encourages you and me to choose. Friends, God does put a choice in our hands. You can choose the way of life, or you can choose the way of death. I want to ask you, have you taken that step? Have you chosen Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. Have you received Christ, elder, deacon, Sunday school teacher, church member, visitor? Have you received Jesus Christ? Do you know the light in your own heart? Let's stand for prayer and benediction.